For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Well, I have no doubt that you have the spirituality to endure it. The question will be, will it be worth enduring? I hope that if you came here tonight to see something happen from a man, that this night will be an utter disappointment, and that you will return from here thinking to yourself, I wish I'd never even heard that name. Men at best, apart from the grace of God and the Spirit of God, are pitiful, always in need of grace, always in need of forgiveness, and always in need of a Savior. It is so easy to speak to a group of people, but you don't know me. The difficulties, the failures, the lack of Christ-like character. I hope that you suppose that, because it would be true. Many times it's not the most noble man who's asked to come forward and speak. God seems to get great glory out of taking the ignoble among us and using him or her. Had a professor one time that looked at our entire class and said, have all of you been called into the ministry? And we all raised our hand, and he said, that can only mean one thing, that there is something terribly wrong with each and every one of you. I don't wish this, and yet I do wish this, that you could see me in my home. Because the real test, the character of a man, of God, is the way he treats his wife. There you would see flaws, a lack of Christ-likeness, a lack of mercy, grace. The way a man treats his children, would you see an image of a heavenly father? Or would you again just see a pitiful man in need of grace? If some of you have heard me preach before and have found any blessing in it whatsoever, I would ask that you would pray, because I would willingly and joyfully give up this task of preaching Christ for a higher calling, and that is of living like Christ. Because it breaks my heart that, like all ministers of the gospel, I am called to preach a message that I myself find great difficulty living up to. We have a great Savior. We have a great God. And that's what we need. Now, I would never suppose that all of you gathered here today are Christian. I would never suppose that, or that your children are Christian. Based upon a profession of faith, based upon the acceptance of a high morality, based upon homeschooling, or any other thing. There are so many today who are deceived, that believe themselves saved because of even some experience or something they were told to do or something they completed in their life, but they're lost. There is no true devotion or passion for Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not merely an ethic. It is not principally an ethic. Christianity is about a person. And at the moment of conversion, entering into a lifelong pursuit of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. Why are you in this Christian thing? Is it for a ticket to salvation? Is it because He gives you a better life? I know the argument of the philosopher that even if all of Christianity is false, it is still better to live the Christian life because it promotes a higher well-being in the soul of man. That is not true. Paul said, if Christianity is not true, then we are of all men most pitiful. But if you're coming after Christianity because it brings back a traditional lifestyle of many years gone by, or it's a better way to live, or the better way to form a country, or to sustain a country, then you're wrong. It is Christ. That is why you're in Christianity. And I hope that you would mature to the point that you would say something like this, that even if today He were to visit me and tell me my soul was eternally damned, it would still be appropriate for me to worship Him. Because He is worthy whether I get anything out of it or not. That is Christianity. The world laughs at our claims because our claims, by and large, are not the same claims as the New Testament. People peddling Jesus Christ all over the place as a instrument or means to something higher, whether it be wealth or health or propriety in your behavior. You follow Christ for Christ. You follow Christ because He passed your way and He spoke light into darkness. And you saw Him, His glory and His excellency. And because with the voice that He called out to you, He also had power to renew your heart. You saw Him as beautiful and you rose up and you followed Him. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever sensed that your eyes were opened? That at a moment in time, I'm not going to ask you, did you pray and ask Jesus into your heart? No. I'm going to ask you, in a moment in time, did it seem like the blinders were pulled off and you saw Him and you followed Him because He was precious to you? That's conversion. That's salvation. Now I want to talk a bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him. God the Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. One of the greatest studies that you can do, and although you must be careful not to take text out of their context, one of the greatest studies that you can attempt to do is to study something of the relationship between the Father and the Son that existed prior to the incarnation, that existed prior to the founding or creating of the world through all of eternity. And if you do, if you study it for a mere fraction of an hour, you will soon discover that God did not make the world because He was lonely. That text, I don't know, there's a competition between absurdity and blasphemy there. I don't know if absurdity wins out or blasphemy wins out on a statement like that. But that statement is both blasphemous and absurd. God did not make the world out of need. He made the world out of the overflow of who He is. The relationship that existed between the Father and the Son was without lack, without need. The Father, throughout all eternity, delighted in His Son and the Son delighted in the Father. A perfect relationship that we cannot even begin to understand, and we will not understand after an eternity of eternities of trying to track down the knowledge of God. We will not even begin to understand the love relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. The unity between the Father and the Son. The endearment. The fatherly love. And the love of a perfect Son toward a perfect Father. And the beauty of both of them. That they could simply, throughout all of eternity, if we could say it in human terms, they could simply stare at one another throughout all of eternity and be overcome with delight, with rapture. And yet, the Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, I want you to think about something. He knew no sin. One of the most amazing things about the incarnation for me. So I want you to think about something. When we tell a man that he's a sinner, by and large what he thinks is this: I'm basically a pretty good guy, but yes, I've got errors in my life, moral mistakes. Yes, even I have rebelled against God at times. You see, completely wrong understanding of what it means to be a sinner. What it means is, sir, there was never a moment in your life that you did not sin. You have never done anything but sin. You have never done anything but commit idolatry. That's all you have ever done. But when it says that Christ knew no sin, He had no, it's not just He had no intimate knowledge of sin. He had no knowledge of a participant in sin. It had nothing to do with Him, and He had nothing to do with it. It was totally and completely foreign, unlike you and me. Why? And since a man is born in sin, we're like a fish who doesn't know he's wet because he's always just been surrounded in water. But He knew no sin. And the most amazing thing about this for me, and I have just been overwhelmed by this thought at times. Think about this. In the 30 some odd years that Christ walks upon this planet, there was never one fraction of a second that He did not love the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've never done that, and neither have I. Never, not once, even in your Christian state, you have never loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there was never a time when He did not do that. You have never, I have never, and it's debatable among theologians whether we will ever be able. You have never loved God fully as He fully deserves. Never! But there was never one fraction of a second when Christ did not love God as God deserves to be loved. There was never one moment when He did not do everything He did for the glory of His Father. I mean, folks, there's enough right there to spend an entire week just on our face worshiping. The incarnate Christ, a man, walks on this earth for some 30 odd years, and every second He did everything He ever did, He thought every thought He ever thought for only one purpose: the absolute glory of His Father. Perfection. Absolute perfection as a man. The God-man. And then, for our salvation, he goes to a tree. And he's nailed to a tree. According to the foreordained plan of God, by the hands of wicked men, he is fastened, fixed to a cross. And on that cross, what does this text tell us? He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, what does that mean? You know, isn't it amazing how we can quote Scripture all day long, but if someone stops us and says, well, exactly what does that mean? We get all tongue-tied. Well, we have a right to be tongue-tied in this passage. Some of the greatest exegetes of the olden days almost said, I'm not touching that. I'm afraid to touch this passage. That I not go far enough and explain it correctly, or that I go too far and say something about the Christ that borderlines on blasphemy. What do I do with this text? What does it mean that he was made sin? Well, I believe the answer is found in the second part of the phrase. It's very, very important. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's just look for a moment. The moment a man believes in Jesus Christ, what happens to him? Does he become a righteous being? The Bible says that righteousness is by faith. What does it mean? That the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we become righteous in our essence, in our nature. If that was the case, we'd never sin again. But that's not what Scripture declares. Scripture doesn't say that the moment a man believes, everything about him that is fallen falls away and he becomes a perfectly righteous being. No, what it means is this. The moment, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you repented of your sins and you believed in Christ, you were declared right with God, by God. It's what we call a forensic or legal declaration. Now follow me, because this is very, very important. Some of you who are probably members here, you've heard this a lot. Some of you maybe have never heard this before. It's a legal or forensic declaration. That means that the moment a man believes in Jesus Christ, he is legally declared right with God. He has a right standing with God, and God treats him as a righteous man. Now, we have to realize this truth is a reality, even though while we remain on this earth, there's still our flesh. There's still something of that fallenness. We still sin. We commit things against God, but God still sees us legally before Him as righteous and treats us as a righteous man. Now, when Christ was on the cross, when it says here that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, does that mean that when Jesus was on the cross, that somehow He became corrupt or vile? That his nature changed, that he became wicked? No. He is, was, will always be the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, without blemish. Well, then what does it mean? Is it just a metaphor? No. In the same way that the believer is declared right before God and treated as a righteous man, when Christ took the cross, our sin was imputed to him and he was treated as guilty. He was treated as we should be treated. He stood, as John Gill used to say all the time, he stood in our law place. He took our place. He assumed our guilt. Now, for a moment, I want you to just look quickly for a moment. Go with me to the book of Psalms. Go to chapter 7, verse 11. I was asked to preach several years ago on the love of God, and I chose this as my text. Psalms chapter 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now, the first question in the congregation's mind is, I thought this was a sermon on the love of God. But see, here's the point. You can't understand the love of God unless you understand this. You can't understand what it means for Christ to have assumed our guilt, to bore our sin, unless you understand this. All you see are billboards that say, smile, God loves you. Imagine that thing tacked onto Noah's Ark. Think about it. There is a sense in which we can say, smile, God loves you. But there is another sense in which we say, flee from the wrath to come. If I had a dime for every time I heard an evangelist say, God's not an angry God. It's the first statement. They seem they need to open their sermon with that statement. I'm here tonight to tell you, God is not an angry God. God is not angry with you. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, God is an angry God, and He may be very angry with you. And why is He angry? You're not going to believe this. He's angry because He's good. Now, I was addressing a group of university students a few years ago, and I knew that if I took anything the traditional way, they were just going to totally just turn their faces away and not listen. So I stood up and I said, I'm going to preach tonight on one of the most horrible, terrifying truths in the Bible. And I could just see their little minds working. What minds they did have were working. And they were thinking to themselves, he's going to preach on the wrath of God. He's going to preach on the judgment of God. Oh, we've got him now. I said, the most horrifying truth in Scripture is that God's good. I said, how can that be a horrifying truth? That God is good. Well, it's horrifying to evil men. And you're evil. On the day of judgment, you are going to face a good God. And since He is a good God and you are evil, there will be indignation. There will be wrath. There will be judgment. You see, God cannot be good and at the same time morally neutral with regard to your evil. He cannot. You hear of a child being raped or molested. You hear of genocide in a certain country and you burn. You share it with a friend, and if the friend looks at you and says, well, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be. You look at him and go, how sick could you be? You mean you're not angry over this? This doesn't shock you? You aren't in tears? You're just as much a monster as the man who committed the genocide. You see, we were created by God, and even in our fallen nature, there's something of His fingerprint still left in us. We get angry when we hear of injustice. It's like if a man kills another man and you find out he got 6 months of probation, you become angry. Why? You were created in the image of God. No one taught you that justice ought to be that way. You simply know it. You know it. In the same way, God is just. And because He is just, He must deal with the wicked. He is not morally neutral toward them. What should fall upon men for their sin goes beyond anything a man can describe with tongue or pen. And one of the reasons why Christianity has such little effect is because we refuse, because of some cooped up moral ethic of the day, we refuse to share these things with men, and oftentimes under the guise of love. But the most loving thing I can ever do for you is to tell you the truth. And the truth is, because God is a good God, He's an angry God, and He's angry because we're evil and we commit evil deeds all day, and we ought to die under His judgment. But to provide a way to redeem a people, God becomes a man, goes to the tree, on the tree, carries our guilt upon Himself, and then is crushed under the wrath that we deserve. Crushed under the wrath that we deserve. Now, I want to go on. For years, I have preached, and it's true, over and over. It's like the same message. Christ died. Christ became a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. Christ redeemed us from the curse. How? Becoming a curse in our place. But after listening, especially to a sermon by R.C. Sproul a few months ago, I thought to myself, I need to go further, 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 further. What does it mean that Christ, bearing our sin, being made sin on our behalf, what does it mean truly that He became a curse? I use an illustration oftentimes about being under a curse before a holy God means that someone is so vile and so wicked that the last thing they will hear when they take their first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because God has rid the earth of them. That's why, young person, if you ever think you're going to get back at your Christian parents by living a wicked life and then threatening them by saying, I'll show you, I'll just die and go to hell, you'll feel bad then. No, on the day of judgment, young person, you will turn in horror as you look at your mother and father and they've raised their hands to worship the Lamb who has just condemned you. But here's something I want you to think about. He became a curse. Now let's look at that in light of the Beatitudes. Now just follow me for a second. You've all heard the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. On and on. Well, let's just turn them around for a moment and get a picture of what happened to Christ on the cross. According to Matthew 5, the blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven. The cursed are refused entrance. The blessed are recipients of divine comfort. The cursed are objects of divine wrath. The blessed are satisfied. The cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. The blessed shall see God. The cursed are cut off from His presence. The blessed are sons and daughters of God. And the cursed are disowned in disgrace. That is something of what it means. A fraction of what it means that when Christ died on the cross as a curse, this is something that happened to Him. Now I want us to go on. I want you to think about the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. There were two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. From Mount Gerizim came all the blessings that were to be poured out on the one obedient to the law of God, to the law of Moses. They stood there and they shouted from the mountaintop the blessings, divine blessings that would fall upon the head of the covenant keeper, of the one who obeyed God and obeyed God's law. Then in Mount Ebal, it was just the opposite. They stood at the top of that mountain and they screamed out every curse that would fall upon the head of the covenant breaker, of the one who lived in disobedience to God. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. There has never been an obedient servant of Yahweh up until the coming of Christ. Remember what we said about His impeccable nature, His perfect life. Israel, disobedient. That's why when the Jehovah Witnesses come to my door and they say, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And I say, no, you're not. Jehovah's only had one witness, His Son. Jehovah's only had one servant, His Son. There's only been one true Israel, the Son. Everyone else, a covenant breaker. And yet when the Son is on the tree, the only true Israel, the only man after God's own heart, the only keeper of the law, the only obedient Son to ever walk the planet, He carries your sin, and the curse of God doth fall upon Him. Now let me take those curses and read them to you. But I want you to apply them to the head of Christ. When Christ cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father turns His head from His only begotten Son and cries out, the Lord damns you. And then, the Lord send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. The Lord smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness with none to save you. Does that remind you of anything? That midday darkening of the world as the Son of God hung upon the tree and cried out, "My God, my God," and He's left to grope in darkness because He is bearing your sin, my sin, and all the covenant curses are being poured out on His head instead of yours. The Lord delights over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The old saints, the old reformers, who were a lot more spiritual than the new ones, they would talk about praying with an iron sky fixed over their head. And that's why it was common for the old saints to say, "Pray until you can pray, and then pray until you have prayed." But if there ever was an iron or a bronze sky over the head of a man, it was the one who prior to the cross had unbroken communion with the Father. Then he goes on and he says this, "You shall be a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people. Let all these curses come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you." That's me. That is you. You would not. You could not. You refused to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and therefore all these curses should have fallen upon your head and upon my head. But on that tree, your sin was imputed to Him. He carried your guilt, and all these curses fell upon Him. The curses of the covenant breaker fell upon the only one who's ever been a covenant keeper, the Son of God. There's a passage in Proverbs that just comes to mind every once in a while when I think about this. It's actually in 26:2, and it says this, "Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight." We all know what that means. And if there ever was a reason for a curse not to alight upon a man, it was for a curse to alight upon the Christ. And yet on that tree, the curses that should have fallen upon all of us fell upon Him. Like some ravenous, horrid raven, like some vulture tearing carrion in its mouth, He alighted upon the only one that is the true branch. And the curses of God crushed Him. We go on. There is a passage, and it speaks about the covenant breaker in the renewal of the Mosaic covenant in Moab. And I find that the language there is very precise. It's almost too precise. It's like God is looking forward to something else. He's reaching beyond even this passage and going somewhere else. And it says this. Now, this is what is said about the covenant breaker who will not stand in obedience to God in the renewal of the covenant in Moab. The anger of the Lord and His jealousy will burn against that man. You see, the anger of the Lord and His jealousy for His own glory ought to burn against you. Every one of you. But it says there is a man, and the anger of the Lord and His jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. It speaks about a man, like the man that was stoned because of his violation of the Sabbath in the days of Moses. Something of singled out as an example. He speaks about the one who is a covenant breaker, who would be singled out from all the tribes of Israel, and then all the curses would fall upon him. Now, let me say something. It is not going to be, well, it is, but not only. There is a sense that on the day of judgment, nations will stand before God, peoples will stand before God. People groups, tribes, languages will stand before God and be condemned. But know this, you will not be able to take comfort in some group judgment in which you go with the rest and find some comfort in their fellowship. Christ on that tree was singled out, and all the judgment of God fell upon him to pay for your crimes. But mark my words, one day you will be singled out. You will be that man who finds no comfort in the country or the city. The man, if he runs up into the mountains, he will be found there and dragged back. The man, if he goes down to the very depths of the sea, will be found there and hauled back. There will be no place, even though you cry out with the great men of the world, "Let these rocks fall upon me," you will be brought back. You will be singled out. You will stand before a good God, and you will be condemned alone. As though every eye in the universe were fixed upon you and your filth and your darkness. If this wasn't the case, I would not preach. If I was just trying to grow a religious organization, I would find another job. If I was just trying to give you your best life now, I'd go somewhere else. But we're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about a reality that, yes, even now as I speak, you can snicker in your heart. You can laugh your way all the way home. But mark my words, you will stand before God and you will be judged. And I do not care if it's politically correct. It's true. This will happen to you. And yet, provision was made that all that should happen to you fell upon him. I want us to look at, most of us are familiar with the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing in the book of Numbers. But let's turn it around. The Lord curse you and give you over to destruction. The Lord take the light of His presence from you and condemn you. The Lord turn His face from you and fill you with misery. Now, let's just turn for a moment. Let's just go to the book of Numbers. Chapter 6. Verse 23. speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Now, this is wrong. It's wrong. You see, you think that whenever someone pronounces judgment upon people, well, you've got some explaining to do. You go to a university and you teach on the righteousness of God, and afterwards, you've got some explaining to do. I want you to know how lopsided we are. You see, when God declares judgment upon men, He has no explaining to do. It's right. It's when God pronounces a blessing upon men that the supposed or apparent immorality occurs. God, you've just committed an immorality. You've just done wrong. Why? If you're righteous, if you're good, how can you extend blessing upon the wicked? It's like if a man slaughtered 20 orphans and he ran past me and I blessed him in the name of the Lord. You would say, what kind of immoral man are you? It's wrong to pronounce a blessing upon the wicked. And yet He is pronouncing a blessing upon the people of Israel, extended even beyond there upon us. And so, Lord, you've got some explaining to do. How can you say the Lord bless you and keep you? The Lord make His face shine upon you. How can you turn your face toward the wicked, Lord? With an attitude of blessing. How can you pronounce fruitfulness upon them? How can you lift up your countenance toward them? How can you, Lord, give the wicked peace? And this is His reply. Because to my son I said this, on Calvary's mountain, the Lord curse you, and the Lord give you over to destruction, and the Lord take the light of His presence from you and condemn you, and the Lord turn His face from you and fill you with misery. You see, there had to be an exchange. There had to be an exchange. You see that? All this blessing. And no one seems to know, understand, or even care where it comes from. A rock had to be split for living water to come forth. It had to be struck. A lamb had to die. Curses just don't go away. Justice just doesn't say, okay, let's start all over again. It demands satisfaction. Someone had to pay for all your crimes against God. Now, I want you to think for a moment about just two illustrations. Imagine for a moment, I don't know if any of you have ever witnessed firsthand, few of us have, the power of water. But imagine for a moment, years ago, I remember making a trek up into Chachapoyas near Departamento Amazonas in Peru, visiting a city called Nuevo Tingo, because that means New Tingo, because Old Tingo had been totally, it was made to disappear by the power of water. Mudslide ravished the land till it was nothing. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. Here is a dam, 1,000 miles high and 1,000 miles wide, and it is filled to the brim. And all of a sudden, in 1 second, the restraining wall is pulled away. 1/8 of a mile from that dam, at the very bottom of the dam, is a small village. Let's say a population about the size of us. As a matter of fact, let's just say it is us. And in one fraction of a second, unleashed upon that village is something that will utterly wipe it from existence. And as the water is rushing toward us, the fleet of foot cannot escape. The strong swimmer cannot stand. It is certain, absolute annihilation. And right when the water is about to touch the sole of our feet, the ground opens up and swallows the whole thing down. So did Christ swallow the wrath of God on that tree. Love what the old men used to say, that He exhausted, He extinguished the wrath of God against us. And that, my friend, is proof of His deity. For who but God can extinguish all the wrath of God? Then imagine for a moment, I remember years ago in the city of Arequipa, they still had an old mill that was functioning with one millstone and then another on top of it. And they would put grain through a chute and it would go in between the two millstones. Imagine a colossal millstone of 10 tons and upon it another of similar weight. And then all of a sudden, one grain of wheat is placed in between the two. At first, the hull is cracked. The inward parts come forth. And then all is annihilated with nothing remaining. What do you think it means when it says it pleased the Lord to crush him? Do you think that's poetry? You see, now listen to me. Maybe there are some young preachers here. Listen to me. This country is not gospel hardened any more than it was 200 years ago. This country is gospel ignorant, and it's gospel ignorant because its ministers are gospel ignorant.